Let's now unite in prayer, asking the Lord for his blessings on this worship service. Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is to be able to gather together as your people, as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge your grace, for you have given us your word, and you have worked in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, giving us the knowledge of who you are in the greatness of your mercy through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the bonds that you give, and we pray that more and more as we grow in faith, we may be strengthened not only in love for you, but also for each other, and that united together, we may also reflect your love toward people around us. Heavenly Father, we pray for growth in your grace, and we pray for strength in your service. And so we ask for your blessings on the ministry of your word in our midst this afternoon. And we also remember those who are not able to be with us. And we pray too, Father, that you will continue your work in their lives, as well as in the lives of your people elsewhere. On this day of rest in so many places, your word is being proclaimed. And as this happens, we pray, Father, that the power of your word may become manifest, transforming lives. And we pray, Lord, that you will add to the number of those who are being saved, that you will continue your work in this world, drawing many who still live in darkness into the light of fellowship with you. Father, we rejoice in you. We give thanks for your grace, and we pray that you will hear us, also at this time, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. This afternoon, in connection with the text for the sermon, which is James 2, verse 26, I would like to read two questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism with you. First of all, question and answer 55. You can find that in the back of your Psalter hymnal on page 28. We just sang a moment ago a rendition of Psalm 133, which talks about the beauty of the communion of saints. And here in question and answer 55, we have a summary of what Scripture teaches us about this. And note that there's a vertical and a horizontal dimension here. We have a bond with Christ above, as well as a bond with each other. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, the believers, one and all, as members of this community, share in Christ and in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And then we move on to question and answer 86. You can find that on page 44. There, the question is, we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? And the answer is, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood. But we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And now let's move on to the scripture reading for this afternoon, which is taken from James chapter 2. This afternoon we will deal with the latter part of this chapter, beginning at verse 14 through verse 26. James 2, verses 14 to 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So far, the scripture reading. The text for this afternoon, brothers and sisters, is taken from James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, how we go about interpreting Scripture is very important. If the way we approach Scripture differs, we will come to different conclusions when we read the same passages. I had to think of this when listening to a speaker from the Netherlands at a conference. He noted how emphasizing various doctrines can cause disunity in the church. And his solution was to renew the focus on Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, he said, unites people. Focusing on doctrines, on the other hand, divides people. That seemed to be the underlying tone of his presentation. And listening to the man, I had to think of an old Dutch slogan that was defended in the 1800s. Niet de leer, maar de heer. And even if you don't know Dutch, you can hear that it rhymes. Niet de leer, maar de heer means not doctrine, but the Lord. And that rhyme may sound appealing, but it's a dangerous one. It sounds warm and appealing. Focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Who can disagree with that? Jesus Christ is our Savior. We should love Him. But does that make the various doctrines of Scripture unimportant? Shouldn't we be speaking in terms of both and instead of either or? Watch out for false dilemmas. A false dilemma is when someone is trying to get you to choose one of two things when you should actually be choosing for both. In our text for today, James is asking us to pay critical attention to something similar. He is writing about faith and works. What's the relationship between those two? What should we focus on, faith or works? Is that a legitimate dilemma? Is it really one or the other? James is making it clear that we should be emphasizing both. Faith without works is dead. And so let's focus on this afternoon, and there are two points. A dead faith illustrated, and secondly, a living faith illustrated. Faith without works is dead. And so we'll focus on a dead faith illustrated, and secondly, a living faith illustrated. Beloved, when you read through the letter of James, it's sometimes easy to miss connections. If you miss the connections, it's easy to conclude that James is simply providing us with a collection of various sayings. And that's not the case. James is striving to encourage the development of mature faith in his readers. And to accomplish this, he approaches his topic from a variety of perspectives. And when you keep this in mind, it becomes easier to see what he's getting at in the various parts of his letter. Look at the broader context of the passage we read together. Earlier in chapter 2, James warned against favoritism. It's easy to fall into that sin. And that's why we need to be on guard against it, especially in the communion of saints. As Christians, we have been set free from the power of the devil. We are now called to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And that's where obeying the law of God comes in. We don't obey the law of God in order to be saved. We learn to see it as our guide in keeping us safe from sin. That's why James calls the law of liberty in verse 12. He doesn't mean that we will be capable of leading a perfect life, but we should try to learn to live in the freedom that Christ has obtained for us. James writes in chapter 2, the verses 12 to 13, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, what does the law of liberty basically require of us? Earlier in chapter 2, verse 8, James summarized it for us as the royal law found in Scripture, namely, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the bottom line. When you love your neighbor, you are in the process of fulfilling God's commandments. And where there's a lack of love, there's disobedience to God's will. And James shifts from the word love to the word mercy to show us that this love involves more than just a feeling. Mercy is something visible. It's a display of compassion to the needy. In our passage, James explains the difference between a dead faith and a living faith. His point is that true faith should be evident in what we say and do. If it isn't, it's useless or dead. Not everyone understands this. So it's important for us to pay close attention to what James is saying. We need to examine ourselves to see if we may need correction in our lives. Talk is relatively easy. And that also includes religious talk. It's possible for people to use very pious language. Maybe they pick that up at home or somewhere else. They can talk about faith in God very fluently. And they can hold their own in a discussion on developments in church life. And there's no shortage of opinions that they can bring forward. And the question is, what does this all amount to? Do they walk the talk? That's not always the case. James homes in on that in chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And James raises the question in order to devote further attention to the nature of true faith. It's something that he has brought up earlier. Think, for example, about his warning in chapter 1, verse 22. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And now he goes into more detail. If there is no fruit of faith, can a person really be called a Christian? After all, faith is more than just intellectually agreeing to what the Word of God says. That's not the kind of faith that testifies to a living bond between Jesus Christ and sinners. After all, if there's a living bond, there will be fruit to prove this. Think of what Jesus once said about himself as the true vine and believers as branches. "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If no fruit of faith is visible, does such a person have a bond with Jesus Christ, the Savior? Can that faith save him? Asks James. And by raising this question, he isn't suggesting that works contribute to our salvation. He's simply giving us a means to examine ourselves. What kind of a faith do we have? Is it a living, fruitful faith? If it isn't fruitful, there's no connection with Jesus Christ, the true vine. Simply claiming to have faith won't get a person anywhere. Such a faith is useless. And James gives a vivid illustration of his point. Imagine a situation where a fellow church member has no clothes and daily food. And James asks, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? Does it help simply to be friendly with words? Such talk certainly won't do anything to help the poor person in a way that counts. Maybe you think to yourself, I would never turn a blind eye to someone in the church who lacks food or clothing. That could be true. But James is only giving one example. He could have mentioned other needs that call for deeds on our part. Think of the need for hospitality in the communion of saints. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Are you prepared to deal with that challenge in a spirit of love? Or are you inclined to leave that up to others? And if you're not hospitable, why not? Maybe you're thinking, you can't be friends with everyone. Well, that's true. But that doesn't rule out the possibility of being friendly even to people you don't know well. Maybe you're thinking, I'm hospitable. I have friends over all the time. You want to know something? The Greek word for hospitality isn't a reference to having your friends over or your family members over. The word literally means love of strangers. In other words, get out of your bubble. Step outside of your comfort zone. Don't restrict yourself to your circle of friends when you leave this auditorium. Look around and see if there are guests. Reach out to people you wouldn't normally have over for coffee or lunch. I remember when I was a teenage student far away from home. As a student, there was no lack of social contact with fellow students. But I still felt lonely living in a student dormitory and later in a house in a poor area of the city. It was great to be invited by a family after church service and to enjoy their company. But it almost never happened. People would be friendly with words. They would say even things like, you must come over and visit us sometime. And the invitation sounded sincere. Maybe it was even meant that way. But that's not how it came across. It never seemed to go further than the vague word, sometime. You must come over and visit us sometime. I almost never heard the words, how about coming over for a cup of coffee or lunch today? Or if today doesn't work, how about next week? A vague offer of hospitality is basically a dead offer if you don't follow through with it. Offering hospitality requires time and energy. Are you hospitable? Do you open up your home to strangers and people who are lonely? And if not, why not? Do you believe the communion of saints? How serious are you about exercising the bonds of faith together? In 3 John 5, the Apostle John commends Gaius, to whom this letter is addressed. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. They were fellow Christians, but Gaius hadn't met them before. And nevertheless, he went out of his way for them. He was hospitable to them. His faith was clearly not dead. People sometimes remark that James writes differently than Paul on the matter of faith. After all, doesn't Paul emphasize justification by faith alone? He writes in Romans 3, verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Is Paul suggesting that works don't matter? No, he isn't. His point is that works don't count when it comes to being saved. We are saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that works are irrelevant as the evidence of faith. Faith without deeds, without works, is dead. But don't jump over to the other extreme either by putting all the emphasis on deeds. That's what we see surfacing in verse 18 before our text. "You have faith and I have works." That's a one-sided statement as well. It's not a matter of one or the other. It's fine to say that you believe, but act accordingly as well. Faith and works must go hand in hand. Think, for example, of the basic confession Moses taught God's people in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's a beautiful confession, powerful in its simplicity. But there's a problem if a person says this and doesn't back it up with appropriate actions. That person's faith can still be dead. James therefore informs us, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." In other words, saying you believe that there is one God doesn't by definition make you a Christian. Such a belief is not enough. It doesn't even put you ahead of the devil and the fallen angels with him. Their belief that there is one God is so real that they shudder. They tremble. They know that they will face judgment for their wickedness. In James, true faith and deeds of faith go hand in hand. He addresses the person who thinks that faith can go without deeds as a foolish man. The person's head isn't filled with the right thoughts and his heart is not in the right place. We need to have a living faith. After all, faith without works is dead. So, what's a living faith? Let's focus on this in our second point. James illustrates what he's getting at. The first illustration is that of Abraham. How did Abraham show that he believed God? He offered his son Isaac on an altar in response to God's command. That was a trial for Abraham. God was leading him to maturity. He had to be prepared to give up what was most precious to him. In this way, God could become everything to him. He would be able to acknowledge God as a source of life, light, and hope. And through his obedience, Abraham fulfilled what the scripture had already said about him earlier. James refers to Genesis 15, verse 6, saying that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And James goes on to remind us that Abraham was also called the friend of God. By works, Abraham's faith was made perfect, says James, meaning that his faith came to maturity in that way. God brought about that faith in Abraham's heart through his word of promise. And on the basis of that faith, God justified him. That means Abraham was declared righteous. And the word righteous doesn't mean he was sinless. The book of Genesis records some of Abraham's sins and weaknesses quite clearly. But he stood in the right relationship with God. Abraham had true faith. And how do we know that? Because of what he did. His obedience formed the proof that he did more than just acknowledge the existence of God. He put his trust in God. That's why James concludes, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Abram showed his faith by his works. He proved that his faith was not a dead faith, but a living faith. Faith and works go together. Where there's a living faith, you will see the fruit of faith. And James gives a second illustration. It's a very striking one. He moves from Abraham, the father of all believers, to Rahab the harlot. A harlot is a prostitute, a woman who sells her body for sex. Rahab the prostitute became a believer. She heard that God was giving victory to his people, the Jews. She knew that if she would resist God, she would face judgment. What would be the way to escape such judgment? She concluded that salvation would only be possible by throwing herself at God's mercy. She would put her hope in him. And what was the evidence of Rahab's faith in God? When the spies came to Jericho, she took them in instead of reporting their presence. And she then sent them off in a different direction so they wouldn't be captured. The description of Rahab as a prostitute is meant to highlight her unworthiness. Her deeds in regard to the spies, however, showed that she had a living faith. She entrusted herself to God for her protection. And for this reason, she was considered righteous. And she was not disappointed. Jericho fell and its inhabitants died, but she and those who were with her were saved. And James concludes with the words, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works also is dead." And this continues to be a very important conclusion for us as well. We emphasize doctrine, and rightly so. But we should never forget that it's not enough to be orthodox, having the right doctrines. Our lives need to be in line with what we believe. Otherwise, our faith will amount to empty words and become meaningless and useless. That's not evidence of a living bond with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Without such a bond, we can't be saved. The bond doesn't consist of good works. Good works are simply the fruit of our connection with Him. They're evidence of a living faith. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul devotes a whole chapter to describing love as evidence of faith. And he uses the same word for love that James does. Paul explains that this love is about doing more than what people might call good works. He writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, "If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Giving your possessions to the poor and being willing to die for someone are certainly impressive deeds. But even such deeds aren't necessarily works of love." Paul makes it clear that it's not just what you do that is important, but also why you do it. You have to have the right motivation, the right reason for what you do. And Paul describes the proper motivating force as being love. And such love can only come from true faith. True faith gives birth to love for God as well as love for those around us. And this is in line with what James is saying in James 2 verse 8 when he points to the command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." A living faith shows itself through love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul goes into detail to describe what such love looks like. And he doesn't give an exhaustive description, but it's an eloquent one that shows love in action toward others. There are more ways to describe love. We could also refer to the Ten Commandments to describe love in action. The point to remember is that you need faith to show Christian love. And the flip side of this is that when you are motivated by Christian love and show this in your life, you know that you have true faith. And in that connection, I read from the Catechism, question answer 86. There's a connection between the works of faith and the assurance of faith. As I said, when you are motivated by Christian love and show this in your life, you know that you have true faith. This is God's gift to you, and it's evidence of Christ's work in you. It's the renewing work of His Spirit in you that enables you to bear fruit. You are connected to your Savior, and something of His life is flowing through you to others. Just think. By nature, beloved, we are inclined to hate God and our neighbor. And so if now there is love in our lives, where does that come from? It comes from God. And it flows through us toward other people. That sign of a living connection with God. We live in a world ravaged by the effects of sin. There's misery far away and nearby. And we can't solve everyone's problems. But there are times when, even in our own circles, in our church and community, opportunities to help arise. And what will you do when that happens? Will you respond out of a sense of guilt? That's not the kind of response James is aiming at. He wants us to respond in faith. We love because God loved us first. Show others love as the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ. A while ago, I saw a picture of a toddler in a field in the Sudan. It was a picture of a skinny child, obviously malnourished and starving. Imagine her squatting in a barren field, leaning forward on her elbows with hands extended. Her head is on the ground. She's obviously exhausted. And behind this child, you see a hooded buzzard, maybe about 10 feet away. It is standing in the same field. And the picture is saying, if this little child doesn't receive help soon, she will die. What a portrait of despair. Sometimes fear can stop a person from trying to help, even in a situation like that. An article about this picture notes, journalists in the Sudan were told not to touch the famine victims because of the risk of transmitting disease. And the photographer, Kevin Carter, didn't pick up the little child or show her loving concern. Later, he was filled with regret for that and for not knowing what happened to her. He received a Pulitzer Prize for his photo in April 1994. About 3 months later, at the age of 33, he committed suicide. In a suicide note, he wrote, "I am haunted by the vivid memories of killings and corpses and anger and pain, of starving or wounded children, of trigger-happy madmen, often police, of killer executioners. I have gone to join Ken, if I am that lucky." Ken was a fellow photographer who died in the midst of violence a few months earlier. And Carter's final words give evidence of despair and not much hope, if at all. True hope and comfort in the midst of sin and misery can only be found in Jesus Christ. And when we trust in Him, we receive love and learn to pass it on. That's how we show faith in Him and persevere in reaching out to people around us. As believers in Jesus Christ, don't let opportunities to show Christian faith in action slip by. Faith without works is dead. But faith with works, with deeds, is alive and a powerful force for good in this world. It can point people to God who saves sinners through Jesus Christ. It also reinforces the bonds that we have in Christ as members of His body. Show love at home, at school, and at church, and wherever else you go. Remember the words of the Old Testament prophet Micah in chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how humbling it is to listen to your word and to be reminded once again of how we are by nature and how we need your love, transforming love, love that connects us with Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And we thank you for the assurance that if we abide in Jesus Christ, the true vine, as branches who are connected to him, we will bear much fruit. And Father, may we all take to heart that warning that outside of him, we can do nothing. There will not be good works, the fruit of a connection to him. And so we pray that from day to day, we may indeed abide in him, that we may put our trust in him who saves sinners, who transforms people by your grace. And so we pray that we may show that we have true faith, faith that is evidenced by works, works that you make possible, works that are in line with your will as revealed in your law, works that bring glory to your name. And so help us not only to do the right thing, but to do it for the right reasons, to live as Christians, united with our Savior by true faith, to live as people who are visibly connected to him, who has set us free from bondage to sin, to live as your children in your service. And so guide us, glorify yourself in and through us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.